I'd like to begin the message today. I'd like to read you something concerning our passage that we have read here, okay? And I read, it says, Jesus timed his entry into Jerusalem precisely. Almost 500 years earlier, an angel appeared to the prophet Daniel and told him that God had marked out a certain amount of time for the fulfillment of certain events concerning Israel. The beginning of this time would be when the Persian king Artaxerxes issued his edict for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. You will find this account in Nehemiah chapter 2. When Artaxerxes issued that edict, unknowingly, he set into motion God's clock for the Jewish nation. Daniel was told that 490 years would run their course before the fulfillment of all of God's dealings with Israel. 483 of those years would end with the arrival in Jerusalem of the Messiah. It is believed that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding upon a colt, was the fulfillment of those 483 years. A Sir Robert Anderson, former director of England's Scotland Yard, and a brilliant lawyer, and he was also an avid Bible student. He analyzed the book of Daniel and, by his logic, determined the exact date when the decree of Artaxerxes was issued. That date was March 28, 445 B.C. By his calculations, making the necessary corrections for errors in the calendar, he determined that on April 6, A.D. 32, King Jesus rode into Jerusalem. That was exactly 483 years later. Now, if a 19th century Englishman understood God's timetable, how much more did our Lord Jesus? Our Lord takes great care with details. He has numbered the very hairs on our heads, and it was no accident that he perfectly fulfilled all prophecy concerning himself. So when we open the text in the story today, we open 173,880 days from that decree. Exactly. Right on time, Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. Let's begin the text again today, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he came near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. As we begin the text today, Jesus now is approaching Jerusalem for what we know is the last week of his earthly ministry, the last week of his earthly life. The cross now awaited him 1 week from this point. But make no mistake, this wasn't a surprise. Jesus wasn't like, whoa, what's going on here? He knew exactly what was waiting for him, and exactly what he was walking into. But you see, it was for this moment that Jesus was born. And we know this, those of you that grew up in the church, this is what we commonly know of as Holy Week in the church circles. If you were here 2 weeks ago, last week we had a guest with John, and 2 weeks ago we covered the story that Jesus delivering that, what I guess I would call a knockout punch concerning the lesson of the minas, of investing that which God is giving us, the talents, the gifts, and the abilities. Now he was calling us into a very serious service, a very serious discipleship, as he was approaching what he saw to be his last days. And in a way, it was Jerusalem's last days, Israel's last days, the Jewish people's last days, at least of that era. So he gave a very profound speech 2 weeks ago, a sort of last call for all the people that were following, all the people that were not following him, as far as stepping up to the plate in what he saw was his last days. We're reminded here that that calling was not just to his apostles, but for us. Because we this morning face that same scenario as we are approaching our last days, if we are not already in those last days. Jesus was not again blindsided by what was coming. He didn't just trip into his destiny. He had a plan. He had a calling, and he moved on it. How many of us are just kind of being blown about in the spiritual breeze? Wherever God takes me, you know, or we think it's God, we hope it's God. Instead of knowing succinctly what God has called us to and where we're going, if not how we're going to get there. I don't know that any of us know that. This was God's calling for his son Jesus. This was the mission that Jesus was to fulfill. Everything that he had done, everything that he had taught for what we see is 19 and a half chapters in this gospel, all was leading up to this. Because what was coming mattered little if he didn't finish. And I remind you that this life, for each one of us, it's the same situation. See, they only remember how you finished. They only remember the exit. They don't necessarily remember all the horses that ran the race. They only remember the winner. They remember how it finished. The cross was waiting. The redemption of mankind was driving Jesus forward. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the prophecy was given, which we have spoken of here, about that exact date that the long-awaited Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem. And the amazing thing is everybody seemingly missed it. Jesus, upon entering the city that day, was in essence offering to mankind the same thing he offers today. He was offering two choices. Only one would be the Savior of the world. Jesus arrived, as we already pointed out, right on time to the day. Now you can say, well, maybe Jesus was just really good at math. You know, maybe he read that and he figured out, wait a minute. The Messiah is supposed to arrive on this certain day. But let me tell you something. Unless there was some other unknown Messiah who slipped in the back door of Jerusalem that day, riding on the back of the foal of a donkey, Jesus was it. In other words, option A is the only option. It isn't today which of the Messiahs are the right one. It's, is the Messiah the right one, or is there no Messiah? And if you are of the latter camp, understand there is no hope for mankind. We're lost. We're doomed. And anybody that even has a cursory acknowledgement of what is going on in the world today would have to see that. We're finished. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day, it was Super Bowl Sunday, man. There would be in Jerusalem for Passover somewhere in the neighborhoods of 2 to 3 million people. I think it's kind of ironic. Jesus started life with no room at the inn. Kind of seemed like maybe he ended his life with no room in the inn. 2 to 3 million people. So Christ now would ride in on what the Bible describes as the colt of an ass, and that's significant. You say, did he have his thumb out? That just happened to pick him up? That was his taxi that day? No, it was very significant. Because, you see, in that day, judges and princes would ride in on a white ass. But their sons would ride in on the colt of that ass. Jesus understood exactly who he was. It's profound. Every detail of this story, what we know of as Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, extremely, right down to every detail, was all planned, all prophesied. I don't even could begin to take the time today to go into this. I encourage you to be reading this in your own time. Look into this. I mean, Google this sucker. I mean, there is stuff out there, blow your mind. There was no limos that day. There was no secret service. In plain sight, in front of everyone, humbly on the back of a little colt, Jesus rode into Jerusalem right on cue. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." What a coincidence. What a coincidence that Jesus happened to ride in just that day. Going on in our text today, he says, verse 32, "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And he said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" Now, I am struck by this story because I can't help but think about how this applies to our own lives. I mean, how many of us have had the Lord call us to something that on the surface may not have seemed to make a whole lot of sense? You know, like move to Menominee, Wisconsin. You know, something like that. Just as a shot. You know, you look at that and it's like, I mean, is he up there just like throwing darts at this massive, you know, map on the wall? And it's like, oh, it hit it. Yeah, Tim Dodson in Menominee, Wisconsin. Woo, you win. You get to be the pastor, you know. Should I rejoice or should I run? I don't know. But, you know, we wonder sometimes at what God does. But how many of us kind of tacitly resigned ourselves to His will and we moved forward on that only to find things in the end just as He said they would be? And you go, wow, that is so awesome. I mean, who would have ever known? Who would have ever thought? The disciples here, they followed through on the Lord's directions. They told the owners of the colt here, "The Lord has need of him." I don't know about you guys, but I don't know. Does that strike anyone else kind of funny? The Lord has need? The Lord has need? Let me tell you something. We all need to come to the full realization that God has chosen to work with man. Don't ask me why. I don't have that answer. Certainly seems kind of foolish because we're not very committed, we're not very accountable, we're not very consistent. But He has chose to work with mankind. And we need to realize that while God indeed knows the outcome of every situation, He knows how it's all going to play out, He still seeks the unity of man for purpose and His service. Many of us oftentimes approach the things of God without what I see should be an attitude of invincibility. I think we should be approaching the things of God in light of His sovereign design. He's got it. It's in His control. He's got it all in His hands. But many of us do not approach God that way. We kind of approach Him with kind of an air of fatalistic resignation. God has a need of us this morning because He chooses to have a need for us. And disobedience to that need is not an option. I know we try. Oh, how we try. Try to find a loophole. But it's not an option. Serving the Lord is His design and His calling. This passage is one of the overwhelming evidences of that. He has need because He chooses to have need. Otherwise, He could have just like, you know, I'll just whip up, you know, this white donkey here. Just, you know, you just raise one right out of the dirt. Why did He do it the way He did it? Because He so chose to do it. Because He chooses to work hand in hand with men. And that has not changed. He says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God. What does He have need of today that He's asked you to deliver? Jesus was forcing Jerusalem that day to make a decision. He's choosing, or He's asking us to make that choice today also. Jerusalem that day is either going to crown Him king or crucify Him as a criminal. They'd give them 3 years to make up their mind. Today you decide. Verse 35, he says, "Then they brought him to Jesus," the colt, And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And he went, many spread their clothes on the road. I think all the Gospels record this. And it's a beautiful story, the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful thing to see how the disciples willingly sacrificed themselves. And they did so in every way. Some ways it was a spiritual surrender, that they have given their lives, spiritually speaking, to the Lord and to His service. But also, they sacrificed themselves in concrete terms, in real terms. Many of the disciples, they walked away from their businesses, they walked away from their homes, they walked away from their greater families to invest their life, not just some sort of esoterical decision, but to invest their lives and their service and their efforts. We're talking muscle and sweat and tears for Jesus Christ, for the Messiah. We all like to say we serve Him here in our heads, but how about the rest of our lives? How about in real, practical terms? We've discussed this before. I won't chase it today. But the issue still arises here in the text. Verse 37 says, "Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" The masses were rejoicing at His coming. And why not? He was the miracle worker, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He fed the 5,000. You know, He took a few loaves and bread and fishes, and He fed the masses, and He heals people. I mean, wow, this guy is so hot. This guy is great. Why wouldn't the masses rejoice? They perceived this man, and I use that quote-unquote man, they perceived this man as being the redeemer of their nation, the rescuer of their people. So they praised God, but I have to wonder today if they praised Him for the wrong reasons. We can do that, you know. We can praise God for the wrong reasons. Jesus was praised for the miracles that they had seen. They were not praising Him for who He was. And that praise, that kind of praise, gang, that's always short-lived praise. Soon, these same people who shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would shout, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And we wonder sometimes, you look at that story and go, man, how did that happen? I mean, like in 1 week's time, they went from "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know, "Here comes the King," to "Let's crucify Him, crucify Him. Give us Barabbas, you know, He's a swell guy, you know, a murderer. Crucify Jesus." Same people. What happened? Listen, when we base our faith on what God does or doesn't do, sooner or later God's going to do something or not do something that we disagree with, that we don't like. And when that happens, we will, just like these people that day, cease to love Him now because we loved Him for the wrong reasons. We will cease to praise Him because we praised Him for the wrong reasons. And then we're not far from "crucify Him, crucify Him." And I have seen it firsthand. And I know it happens. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And He answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" I notice as we're going through the Gospels here, every time Jesus is on a roll, you know, the naysayers enter stage right. You know, it's like, "He's really got a good thing going. Everybody's into it. We're all praising God. Cool, cool." And then all of a sudden, here comes the guys who want to pour cold water on it. Let me tell you something. Whenever praise goes up for the King of Heaven, there will always be those who will attempt to crush it. The demonic realm hates to hear such praise. It motivates them to fervor. Those of you that were in that little bunker with me in Himachal Pradesh, India a few years ago, well, you know it firsthand. And when that demonically possessed woman launched up from the back of the room and thought she was a hip body surfer there, you know, we just needed some good thrash punk music going, we would have had a great party. So she's body surfing over everybody, just thrashing. And I knew she's coming right at me and Sanjeev. You know, that's always a good sign. And so, you know, she's coming right at us. And talking to Sanjeev later, I said, dude, what was that all about? It happens every time that we sing. We praise God up here. I said, man, you're kidding. He goes, no, one thing the devil hates is people offering praise to God. Now, for those of you that are guests and you don't know me well, let me make something perfectly clear here. I share this story, and I am not one of these that's looking for demons under every rock, you know, and they're possessed and all that kind of stuff, you know, and I'm not. This isn't some sort of Christian Blair Witch Project thing going on here, okay? I had never seen anything like that. That close, that real, that, I mean, that'll stick in your mind, you know. And it has stuck in my mind. And it stuck in my mind because Sanjeev was so, every time we pray or sing, that's what happens. The devil doesn't like that. Whether you are offering praise and singing or in your life or anything that glorifies God, that's why he says everything that we do, we ask ourselves, is this glorifying God? See, I have come to a point in my life that I take great joy, just outright glee, in making the devil mad. I'm glad he's irritated. I'm glad that I am salt in his wounds. It's kind of precarious, kind of scary at times. And you know that if God ever takes his hand off of you, you're so dead. Going to take you out. I like being up here. You football fans, such a Super Bowl. I have the best defensive line in the world. They said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, the unredeemed, or for that matter, even the passively lukewarm, will oftentimes take such situations and they'll cry fanatic, they'll cry extremists, because they aren't comfortable with that kind of outpouring of the heart. We live in a country that wants a little bit of religion. We want to have a little bit of faith. We want to be good, moralistic, Midwest, you know, Scandinavian folk we are. But, you know, don't get crazy about it. I mean, you know, you're not going to be one of them Bible thumpers, and you're not one of them born-again Christians, are you? Why, yes, I am. Why are you down there at that church so much? You're down there every Sunday, but you go down there on Wednesdays, and then now you're down there on, you know, Monday nights, too, and then you're down there on this night and that night. Why are you always down there at the church? Because that's my life. That's my life. The family of God and the war that we are in, and yes, we are in a war, that's my life. And it has nothing to do with me being a pastor. I don't get to punch out and punch in. I don't get here at 9 o'clock in the, you know, Monday morning. Ching, ching, oh, now I'm a pastor. Put on my jacket. You know, so I'm wearing a jacket today. Very pastoral. You know, I don't even put on my jacket, you know, and then, you know, and all of a sudden the black shiny shoes and ching, you know, and shining. And then I punch out, you know, and I just become a freak and on my motorcycle and take off for the evening, and I have to go home and raise hell all evening. I mean, now, this is it. I'm in this. You're all I got. Scary, isn't it? Scary to me, man. Oh, man. I'm just kidding you. You're all I got. You are my job. You are my life. You are my calling. You are my friends. You are my accountability. You are everything to me. There's nobody else out there. Some of us, we're living kind of these dual lives. You know, I kind of come in and do a little church thing on Sunday, but I don't know these people. know, God forbid I ever come to anything, you know, fellowship-wise, because, you know, if I show up to fellowship thing, you know, they might find out something about me. Got to stay away from those accountability studies. You hear about them accountability studies, man? They get together like 12 people and they're talking. Whoa, no. Can't get that close. I told you guys when we did the accountability studies, if that scares you, stay home. Because we're taking that thing downtown, man. We're going all the way with it. Many of us want to carry on that dual life, but this is it. For Jesus, it was the same. It was all the way. I wonder sometimes if Jesus had lived the way we live our Christian life. I mean, would they have ever even found him to crucify him? I think he's on a cruise or something now, you know? He's supposed to be in on Jerusalem today. Where is he? It's like, he said something about a hobby or something. You know, he had some other things. I think he caught an early movie or something. I don't know. No, for Jesus it was, my whole life is this. It revolves around this. For all of us, he calls us the same. Our relationships should revolve around Christ. And that goes from friendships to romance. Does it fit into my life with Christ? My job, my career, does it fit into my calling from life? You say, not really. I hope it will someday. Let me tell you something. I can absolutely promise you, I can overwhelmingly speak for God on this issue with you. If that's the case, God did not give you that job or career. Period. It did not happen. I mean, you think about it. God's calling you to do this, and then he finds this career or job which keeps you from doing this? You go, oh yeah, I guess that wouldn't make any sense. Absolutely. God isn't like, oh no, look, I gave him a job. It ran right over that thing. That was kind of dumb of me. No. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Our free time. Am I saying you shouldn't have any free time? No, I have free time. Boy, the first stroke of 50 degrees, you'll just listen. That's the sound of my Harley starting. I'm gone, okay? 50 degrees. I'm going to be out there with a thermometer. No, I'm into free time, but you know what? I don't free time when it's God's time. God comes first. And lo and behold, in everything. Why? Because that's what the Bible calls us to. Everything. And I don't know what you've been told in the past, but that is being a Christian. You can be religious without doing that. And in heaven, hell, I don't know. I don't have any idea on that. I'm saying to be a Christian, that is the life of a Christian. You say, that sounds a little extreme. Do you read the Gospels? I mean, do you read the book of Acts? Sounds a little extreme to me. I mean, Paul the Apostle, what was that guy? Oh, just over the top, man. He was totally over the top. And what did Paul say? Timothy, be like me. Whoa, be like you. That's insane. Jesus was oftentimes declared fanatic and extremist. And if you've never been declared fanatic or extremist, crank her up a couple notch, okay? But he walked into or rode into Jerusalem that day, and by doing so, he declared his deity. And he declared more than just the fact he was an earthly king. It wasn't just that. God had physically arrived in Jerusalem. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Verse 41 today says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Jesus wept over the city. He wept over not what he saw, gang. Everything that day would have seemed to be just fine. Everything, you know, life's just plunging along. It seems to be carrying along just fine. You got all these people. It's like a big party, you know. Woo-hoo! It's Passover time, you know. Everything would have seemed just right. What was wrong with Jesus? Why was he weeping? He was weeping because not of what he saw, but he was weeping because of what he knew was coming. He knew that Jerusalem would ultimately reject their Messiah, and more than reject him, they would go so far as to kill him. And they not only would never know being freed from their sin, they would not know being freed from their earthly bondage. And see, that's what they were concerned about at that point. If you know anything about the history at that point, Israel was under Roman occupation. They were under the control of a foreign army. And Jesus would not bring them that relief. In fact, he wept because they did not accept him as Messiah, and he wept because he knew what the result would be. And just a few short years after this event, the Roman general Titus, after many warnings, he told him, "You better stop it. Stop the uprisings. I'm coming over there. Don't make me stop this car." And he warned them, and the Roman general Titus eventually surrounded the city and its inhabitants and massacred everyone, young and old, and he would level the city, the walls and the buildings, everything. He would finish it. And Jesus saw it all. Verse 42, in follow-up of verse 41, says, Jesus saying to Jerusalem, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side. And they'll level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let me let you in on something today. A little bit of a view into the pastor's life. It is absolutely of the heaviest of burdens for any shepherd to watch people walk away from God on any level. Any level. I don't mean just people who reject salvation. I mean to watch people who know salvation, who have tasted the things of God, as the Bible said, who have experienced the blessings of being on the field with the quarterback, Jesus, to know what that's like, and to walk away. I cannot tell you what that feels like. I cannot tell you. It is of the greatest pain that I carry as a pastor. And any shepherd, and I know plenty of pastors. My little brother's a pastor. My sister is married to a pastor. I have lots of pastor friends. And we all share that same burden when you watch people walk away. And there has been tears shed over the years, I assure you. When you see the rejection of the things which, as it says, will, quote, make for their peace. Because you see, each and every one of us is given our day, I guess. So many of us are given our day and then we will walk away from it. We will ultimately embrace the subsequent blindness that comes after we reject. And I'm telling you this morning, please hear me well. That when that happens, as sure as the sun rises each day, the enemies come. The enemies surround you, and they close in on every side. And the pain and the tears at that point come from every shepherd you have ever had, both earthly and heavenly. All because when Christ stood before us, we failed to accept Him as Lord and Savior. or he stood before us calling, and we failed to give him everything. We failed to see him who he is, not Santa Claus, God. He's the artist. He's the manufacturer. He's the creator. He's the owner. He's the master. But when we see him in a different skew, when we see him in a different way, as those people who saw him ride into Jerusalem that morning, that is not a firm foundation. That is not firm footing. And it will not last. And in the furthest reaches of our minds, we could never imagine the day where we would say, "Crucify him." But I swear to you, I have seen it. The enemies come. They level you and your family. They destroy your life all because you did not know the time of your visitation. All because you did not know what you had when you had it. And there's not a one of them in all the years I've been in the pastorate, not a one of them that did not feel, "But I'm an exception. Won't happen to me. I'm not leaving Jesus. I'm just leaving Jesus' fellowship." Do you know how many times I've heard that? Jesus felt the pain of watching people walk away. Verse 45 says, "Then he went into the temple and began out to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" I believe it's in the Gospel of John, early on, maybe 3. Jesus did this one other time. This isn't the same story. You're saying, Jesus did this twice? Yes, apparently he did it twice. I got to wonder what those guys were thinking when, you know, when he came in. It's like, "Oh, no, not again." This 45 and 46, this story here, I think folks throughout the ages have been quite uncomfortable with what occurred in this story. I've heard it taught many times in various ways and in various degrees, and generally it is soft-pedaled. Why? Because it flies in the face of the image, the persona, if you will, of Christ that they have built up in their imagination. We all can be very guilty of this. Verse 45 and 46 of this chapter, this is not Jesus meek and mild. Many of us want to reject any suggestion that Jesus could be righteously angry or that Jesus would ever deal with matters in this way. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to think about that because it just goes against what we want Jesus to be. But let me tell you something. What we want Jesus to be is not what Jesus is. Jesus is, and we need to accept Jesus as he is. And for that, we must know him, all aspects of who he is. The God that flooded the entire earth, as we're just studying on Wednesday night, it's the same God who sent his only begotten Son to die upon a cross, to die for those who would spit on him. Same God. And we like the latter, we just don't like the former. Now, curiously, if we didn't read the fact that it was Jesus in this situation, and if it was us sitting in the temple just doing our business, I think that we might be tempted to perhaps say this man was very unloving in his actions. We might even accuse him of being very unchristlike. That just doesn't seem loving to me, those actions. But what was going on in there was wrong. Let us not forget that. What was going on in there was wrong, and it was the actions of those that were inside that place that were unloving and unchristlike. It was the house of God. The house of God. And by such it deserved the best that men had to offer. And anything short of that was unchristlike and unloving. It's not the place, this church, it's not the place for political registration tables. You'll know that Pastor Tim is dead when you come in the lobby and there's a political registration table there of any kind. You just go, must be a new pastor. It's not going to happen. Despite the fact that we get many letters and many pressures to do so by my own brethren, no less. All churches need to realize that we're not here for social programs. It's not that I don't care about social issues. We do jail ministry, for heaven's sakes. But this church isn't about social issues. This church isn't about morality. You say, well, we got to elect so-and-so because, you know, he's against abortion. Yeah, that's worked real well so far, right? Correct me if I'm wrong. Haven't we had a Republican in office now for several years? Last I checked, abortion's still legal, isn't it? Wake up. There's only one way to stop abortion, and that's to redeem the individual who's thinking about having an abortion. When people get saved, all the other issues, they take care of themselves. So I have an idea. Why don't we as a church just go out there and try to bring people to Jesus Christ? And then wouldn't that take care of all these issues? But you see, churches have got way off. It's like, I can't get people to do that, so we're going to just do this through politics. And we'll do it with banners and picket signs. And we'll march and scream and yell. Oh yeah, that's great. I can't. Where's that in the Gospels where Jesus was picketing? Jesus never picketed? Then what are you doing picketing? I'm not telling you not to vote, despite what I'm accused of. Vote, by all means. We've got a little bit of time here left, and I'd like it to be as good as possible. But try to see through the muck. Churches aren't for politics. Churches aren't for social programs. In fact, churches aren't even about morality. Church is about being a hospital to lead people to new lives. Not fixed up, reborn. There's plenty of 12-step programs out there for those who are kind of interested in the slow kind of step-by-step method. I'm into the one-step method. Reborn. Born again. You say, you mean if I become reborn, I'll never have a craving again? I'll never have a problem? Probably not. No, that's not going to work that way. But when I'm reborn, I now have the power to walk in holiness. As an unredeemed individual, anybody's guess. Good luck. If you can, you know, get off of it, great. Good for you. I'm all for you. I mean, nobody wants you to be a junkie or a drunk. But I'm not just interested in not doing. I'm interested in doing. I don't want to just not be a drug addict. I want to live large. I want to live for Jesus. I want to move the world. And no 12-step program is going to lead you to that. And I'm sorry if I'm stepping on toes. Men were in the temple selling sacrificial animals at inflated prices with dishonest methods. That are a nice little system. See, you'd come and you'd be holding, you know, your Roman money, which was the currency. Yeah, I'd like to buy this dove for sacrifice. And they go, oh, no way, dude, you got to have temple money. Well, it's a different currency. It's like it's another country in there. It's like, really? Yeah, we can do that exchange, you know, but you can guess what the exchange rate would be like. So then they finally get their hands on some temple money after getting ripped off 2-1. Okay, I'm back, man. Got some temple money now. How about that dove? Because a lot of people would bring their animals and they'd look at the animal and go, you know, look at this. There's a freckle on his toe. Imperfect. Not able to offer to Jesus or offer to God. Got a little problem here. You have to buy our perfect doves. There it goes again. Inflated price, right through the roof. And Jesus was having none of it. Don't think I don't take this seriously and take this on a practical basis. Our bookstore, we have that here. People often criticize. It's designed to lose money. The coffee house? Oh, yes. We're just rolling in the bucks down there. You know? You should go look at the books. It's there for you. It's in the bookstore. You can look at it and see. No one's making a haul off of this stuff. I mean, the CDs you buy at the bookstore basically cost you the price of a blank CD. Because I want you to have it. The Genzura computer there with all the digital stuff, why do we do that? Because it's all free now. You don't have to buy no tapes. Just, you know, get yourself a USB flash drive with her and just load her up, man. Just, it's all for free. You go to this church, you can even do it online. Free. Any message. Tapes. Videos. We'll just stuff it full. Why? Because I want you to eat, not buy and give me money. And the church has really got off base. And that's not going to be a part of this church. Except for the lutefisk dinners. That's holy ground there. No lutefisk dinners. Let's finish up. Verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So along with all these actions in the temple there, Jesus spent every day teaching God's word faithfully. There were those who failed to see that love and they failed to see that faithfulness. And these were those who were quite indignant at even the insinuation that they were somehow not spiritually where they should be. What are you talking about? Man, get out of our face. I'm a Pharisee, man. How dare you, just a carpenter's son, come and get in my face and tell me that I'm not right with God? It ruffled their pride and it made them angry. And instead of repentance, they lashed out at Christ. They would then do everything possible to stop him. Everything underhanded, every weapon at their disposal they would use to put him out of business. Except they were unable to do anything. Why? Because there were simply too many people on the other side of the equation who listened to him earnestly. John 15:20 says, "Do you remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you too. I'm not trying to give you a sob story when I tell you today that I know a little bit what Jesus is speaking of here. The battle, most of the time, is not with the street, the unredeemed world. It's with those who stand entrenched in pious righteousness. You can't talk to me like that, man. Getting in my face, you know, telling me that I shouldn't be doing something? Are you telling me that I'm not right spiritually? Been said that the way to beat your enemies is outlast them. And I intend to. They attacked Jesus because they didn't like what he was saying, because this simple man, simple God in flesh, was willing to tell them as it was. Tell them the truth. Be straight with them. And they didn't particularly like his tone of voice most of the time either, I would imagine. But Jesus had already won the battle by the time he got there. And they would crucify him that day. But he won, you see, because we're all here this morning. We have all been given the precious gift of life. And I have no idea whether this is the first time you're hearing this or the thousandth time. I know who's sitting in this room, but I don't know who's listening on the radio. But God has designed before the foundations of the earth were laid for you to hear these words. And I wonder this morning, do you understand? Do you realize what's riding into Jerusalem this morning? He's not a man. He's not a creed to live by. He's not a magic wand or, you know, this, you know, lucky rabbit's foot. And, oh, if I, you know, just, you know, hang with Jesus here a little bit, oh, my dreams will come true. Wrong. He's God in flesh. Before the earth was formed, I am. He was there back in Genesis when God said, "Let us make man in our image." And the amazing thing is as he formed man, he knew the one he was forming would turn against his son and would crucify his son. And yet he did it anyway. See, we think so often that it is an incredible love that God sent his son to die for us. But I'll go a step further than that. That incredible love, it's magnified 1,000 times over when you realize that before he even finished making us, he knew he would have to sacrifice his son for the one he was making. In my human mind, I think that I would stop for just a second and think about that. I don't know, man. It's going to be costly. It's going to be awful messy. Not to mention the fact that God knows every sin ever committed. Can you imagine? I can barely get through the Sunday newspaper. And that's just like 1 week of the sins they knew that made good news. I mean, we're talking every sin ever committed. Every rape, every incest, every murder, every atrocity. Even the ones in the minds of His creation. He knows them all. And to me, that'd be like a tidal wave coming over me. And He knew them then. And yet He still made you. And He still sent His Son to die for you. Because He loves you that much. He loves us that much this morning. I don't know where you're ever going to find a better deal than that. Or, you can try to make it on your own. Maybe you get another chance. I mean, there's always tomorrow, right? Maybe you can think about it for a week and you can come back next Sunday and if you still feel the same way you did, maybe you can do that whole redemption thing then. Or maybe you think, you know, I'm young. You know, I got lots of time. Young people never die. I'll be okay. I want to party for a while. I mean, I'm in college. I mean, I don't be a Jesus freak in college. Come on, Pastor. I mean, all my friends are going to think I'm a total loser. Oh, got that Jesus thing. Yeah, no, he's a Bible thumper. Down there at that, oh, and guess where he's going to church of all churches. Oh, man. Can you believe it? It's your choice. Maybe you'll have tomorrow. I hope so. But Jesus is entering into Jerusalem today. This is the day of salvation, He says. Do you know where you stand with God today? Being a Christian is not like being German. You know, you didn't inherit it. You're not going to get it through osmosis by going to church here. Well, if I hang out with Christians and then I've got to rub off on it, won't I be kind of Christian? No, you'll just be kind of a loser and a bunch of winners. So, you just need to decide. The Bible says, unless you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? Say, I don't know, man. What's that mean? Okay, if you ask that question just now, the answer is no. You're not born again. Because if you're born again, you won't ask that question. Being born again is surrender. Being born again is going, Lord, the whole thing's really messed up, man. I mean, I've really screwed this up bad in this amount of time. Okay, it's a mess. But you know what the only prerequisite to salvation is in Scripture? That you are a broken vessel. In other words, if you're not busted all up, He can't do anything for you. If you're busted up today, and I assure you, you are, then He's your only path. Only one road into Jerusalem that day. 170-some thousand days prophesied in advance. Staggering, isn't it? Good guess, huh? You know, it's like one of them big jars with all the marbles. How many marbles? This is for real. This isn't religion. This isn't a game. This isn't morality. This is salvation. This is the biggest decision you will make in your life. It's the proverbial crossroads. And one way or another,
We will all stand before the Lord. He'll say, what did you do? What decision did you make? You say, well, dude, I didn't know. Yes, you did. You were at Jesus Fellowship. February 10th, 2008. Like, wow. Jesus died to pay for your sins. You go, I ain't got any sins. Paid for your sins. You only need one, by the way. One. One will spell eternity in hell. One. So, if you ever just had a bad thought. Okay. Highway to hell. There you go. He died to save you. To pay for that debt. And you ain't ever going to pay it. You can go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday for the rest of your life. It's not enough. You can sacrifice everything. You can live, up in, some monastery somewhere and just give all of your earthly possessions. You can do all that stuff. It's not enough. Because if it had, Jesus never would have needed to die on the cross. But he did need to die on the cross. Because you and I, we don't have enough, man. We don't have enough. You say, well, how do I do this? Do you ever wonder why Christians raise their hands? In praise? Because we're giving up. I give up. You surrender. You say, isn't there some sort of sinner's prayer? No. A sinner's prayer is when a sinner prays. There's your sinner's prayer. And a good one would be, I'm done, man. If you want me, Father, I'm yours. It's a mess. It's a wreck. And the Bible speaks of how he takes you like a lump of clay. And if you've ever done this, throw it back down on that spinning wheel, spin you up again. And you know what? When he comes out this time, it's like, wow. That was that crooked, cracked ashtray that you brought home from school? That's beautiful, man. That is far out. Because this time, Jesus makes you. Your choice. Live large or fight him every step of the way. It's all of our call. Let's stand.